You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Church, hey, keep standing. We're not done. We're going to get into God's word right away. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to read that passage once again that I just read for Angela in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to start from verse 12 to 16. I want you to see this for yourself as we break it down tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen. It says this again. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray again. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to come before your throne and ask that you would teach us tonight, Lord. We ask, God, that you would open our hearts to your timeless, matchless word, O Lord, and that you would convict us, that you would change us, O Lord. Let this not be an ordinary night, Lord God, of worship and word and service, Lord God. Let us leave this place different, not the same. Let us leave this place having met with you, having encountered you, the living God. Lord, remind us of your timeless truths again tonight. Use me as your instrument of peace, I pray, in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Before you sit down, tell the person beside you the title of my sermon tonight, Faithful Patterns. Faithful Patterns. Faithful Patterns. You may be seated. Faithful Patterns. I'm not crying. You're crying. What is this? I didn't know my sister could speak French. She started saying, I thought she was speaking in tongues. It's crazy. I love this passage that we're going to unpack tonight. This is probably one of the most popular passages for youth pastors. I don't know, back in the day when I was youth pastoring a church over in Scarborough, I remember always sort of spouting this off to my kids, you know, trying to be one of the cool youth pastors, you know, like, but Pastor Ian, I'm just a boy. No, you're not. Don't despise your youth and stuff like that, right? Or when I was younger, as a kid, I think I'd always use this passage to defend my youthfulness, to defend my immaturity, if anything. You know, I think the church should be this way, and I think Christians should be this way. Don't despise my youth. Ha ha. You know, like, as if I know any better. And I think oftentimes that this is how this passage is often treated, in that it's taken as a defense to youthfulness, especially during times when older believers would look down on younger believers because of their lack of years or their lack of experience. But being older now and having studied this passage, I've come to a conclusion that this exhortation from Paul is less about the defense of immaturity, but more a drive for maturity. What I mean by this is that Paul is addressing a relatively young Timothy. By relatively young, I mean that in those days you were still considered a youth up until the age of 40. So, you know, 40 is a new 20 was a saying back in the day, I think, right? It was in Aramaic. Paul picked up Timothy back in Acts chapter 16, and historians postulate that Timothy was actually a teenager at that time, 16 years old when he first encounters Paul on his second missionary journey. And this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, is supposedly written maybe 15 to 16 years after Timothy joins Paul in his missionary journey. So that leaves Timothy around the age of 30, around his early 30s, when this letter is written to him by Paul. This kind of reminds me of a young dashing preacher in his, you know, around his 30s, right? Jesus, who started his ministry around that same time. Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." He's not defending Timothy's immaturity biologically speaking. He's challenging Timothy's spiritual maturity. See, Paul thus far, as we've been studying, he's charged Timothy to ordain qualified individuals to be overseers and deacons. He's charged Timothy to teach the doctrines of the faith. He's charged Timothy to maintain the order of the household of God, all of which were the responsibilities of those who would be called elders, those who were older in years. Along with this, the cultural and religious norms of the day was that you could only have real authority in your ministry, in what you teach, in what you preach, if you were more experienced in years, if you were much older, hence why we have the term of elder. Jesus in the Gospel of John faced similar opposition by a Jewish mob. Jesus, again, who was around in his youth, being 30 to 33 during the time of his ministry, in John chapter 8, faced a mob who criticized him for being so young, for not even being 50 years old, and yet knowing so much about Abraham and the truths of God. So what Paul gets at here in our passage is this. Listen, it's not about how mature you are, biologically speaking, because you can be an adult externally but still behave and think like a child internally, still respond to things, still act and behave to things in a childish way. Paul's charge to Timothy is not in defense of his youth, but a drive to present himself in a way that does not give reason to other believers, does not give a cause for other believers to think that he is too young or too impulsive or too whatever other adjectives we associate with young people these days, right? Too naive. Too ignorant. What's that saying that parents always say? I'm not sure. My parents have said this to me a couple of times, and maybe your parents, you know, like, "I've already been that way. You're only getting there," or something to that effect. Like, where are you talking? What? Going where? Paul's charge to Timothy is not in defense of his youth, but a drive to present himself in a way that does not disqualify the teachings, the testimony, the ministry that he has. The point in this passage is less about the defense of immaturity and more a drive to maturity. And we see this in what follows in our text. Paul charges Timothy to be an example to other believers, read scripture publicly, practice his spiritual gifts, and protect the doctrines of the faith, among other things that we see, all of which were the responsibility, once again, an elder, of someone who was culturally and biologically speaking an elder, someone who was later in their years. What Timothy is charged with is to behave and conduct himself in such a way that reflects that of someone who is mature in the faith, even if he was relatively young in the years. And the way that Paul tells him to do this is to be an example to other believers. To be an example. The Greek word here is being used is typos. It's where we get the word type from. The literal imagery here is that of a stamp being used over and over again, producing a similar design, a similar pattern, a consistent pattern. A pattern that becomes familiar and without variation. Timothy is called to become a pattern of consistency, of faithfulness. Paul's push for Timothy is to be a pattern for other believers in how to live and how to conduct themselves with consistency and faithfulness to the call and gifting that God has attributed to them. So far in our letter, Paul has explained to Timothy the proper doctrines and the different aspects of God's truth and in our faith, and he's getting into the practicality part of the letter. You know, like how do you live out the truths that we've been talking about? How do you live out the truths of the faith? How do you live out the gospel, where it's not just head knowledge, and actually applicable to our everyday life. And we'll see from the rest of our study in this book how Paul will become more practical in his instructions to Timothy. See, in this conversation about legacy and the kind of faith that we are producing in this church and the kind of faith that we are leaving behind to the next generation, part of how we communicate that faith to the next generation or even to new believers is not simply by the doctrines. It's not simply just teaching the truths of our faith, but it also comes down to how we ourselves faithfully pattern and practice what we teach and preach. Remember at the very beginning of this series, I said that this was a discipleship series. And that as much as we are discussing the truths of our faith, a part of discipleship is how we practice our faith in a way that demonstrates and patterns it for other believers, for younger believers to witness. This is what discipleship is. In ancient times, when a rabbi would take on a disciple, an individual in the Jewish faith, he would have the student do every single thing that he did. It is literally the idea of shadowing him. From sitting down a certain way, to washing a certain way, to eating food a certain way, to reading scriptures a certain way, the rabbi had the responsibility to pattern his teaching in a very specific way, to pattern his faith in a very specific way. And it was a student's responsibility to mirror it, to imitate it. Tonight, this charge is given to Timothy and to us to pattern our faith faithfully, to practice our faith in a way that others and future believers would know how to practice and pattern it as well. So how do we do this? How do we faithfully pattern the truths of our faith? Let's unpack our passage tonight. Let's jump into the word. Everybody say jump. Awesome. Verse 12, it says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Notice what Paul charges Timothy with. He is to be an example from his speech, his conduct, to his purity. He is to practice speaking in public, teaching in public. All of these practices are explicitly open for others to see and to observe. It's not in private. Of course it is. I mean, how else would Timothy be an example to other believers if everything that he does is in secret, is in private? So here's my first point for us tonight. How do we faithfully pattern the truths of our faith? Pattern it publicly. Pattern it publicly. I want to say something. Don't hide your faith. Don't hide your faith. Later in our passage, Paul says to Timothy to practice these things so that all may see your progress. Two things I want to talk about with this point. One is shame and one is selfishness. Because oftentimes the reason why we would hide our faith is either we're ashamed of our faith, of what we say we believe in, especially when what we believe in directly opposes worldviews, or other times we're ashamed of our testimony or the inconsistency of what we practice and what we preach. There's a lot of shame into why we hide our faith. Another reason why we keep our faith private is because we're selfish. We don't think to try to build up others, other believers, even unbelievers, with our faith. We're stuck in this mentality of personal relationship. So let me talk a little bit about these two things. Let's talk about shame first. Listen, don't be ashamed of the thing that took away your shame. Like I've been saying so many times throughout this series, if you truly believe that Christ is our greatest hope, our greatest joy, our greatest satisfaction, the greatest answer to life's questions, if you truly believe these things, then why hide it? Why hide it? Why be ashamed of it? Because maybe you fear that your coworkers will laugh at you, or maybe you think that your friends will think that you're crazy, or maybe you think that people will hate you because they found out you're a Christian. Let me ask you a really serious question tonight. So what? So what? So what if they think you're crazy? So what if they think they hate you? So what if they despise you for being a Christian? Jesus himself said that if the world hates you, know that they hated me before you. See it from the lens of Christ for a second tonight. Because the reality is Jesus was not ashamed of you when he publicly died on the cross. Jesus wasn't ashamed of you when he was beaten and mocked and bruised and he was spat on and his beard was pulled and he was hit in the face. And Jesus was not ashamed of you. He publicly went to his death for you. So why be ashamed of him? Why keep your faith in private? Again, don't be ashamed of what takes away your shame. If Jesus' ministry and death was very much public, why should your faith be private? Why should your faith only be a weekend thing? Why should your faith only be practiced in the privacy of your home? Is Jesus actually the Lord of your life? Or is he just Lord of your weekends? Or is he just Lord of your bedroom? So what if people reject you? Listen, sometimes being an example means being made an example of. Jesus is our example and he was crucified. Don't be afraid about looking weird in front of your non-believing friends or your coworkers or your family. Have you seen the world? The world is just as weird as we are. They do a lot more weird things than what we do. Everyone says that we're weird. No, we're just weird for Jesus. Don't be ashamed. Let's talk about selfishness. Listen, stop thinking in terms of a personal relationship. Your relationship with God is not just for your soul benefit. Here's a question, a very theological question. Have you ever wondered why after salvation, God didn't just take you up into heaven? Why he leaves us on earth to be sanctified, to become more like Christ here on earth. Have you ever wondered why, like, what's the point, God? Like, you know, now I'm justified, you know, now, you know, my sins have been forgiven. Why don't you just take me to heaven? You know, I'm going to get a glorified body anyways, the one that's sinless, one that's perfect anyways. Like, why leave me here on this earth? It's kind of like, you know, we're going to have snacks after a service today. Like, why settle for those snacks when you know you're going to have Jollibee or Osmos after the service, right? I mean, what's the point, right? Why does God save us and then sanctifies us and changes us in this slow process in life instead of just taking us up immediately after salvation? For the simple reason that others would come to be saved through your testimony. Through the example of your life. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of our study in 1 Timothy, when he recalls his own salvation, when he recalls his own conversion. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul recognized that God saved him, not just for God's glory and not just for his good, but through his example, as Paul lived a transformed life, a publicly changed life, that others would see the difference in him, that others would see the mighty salvific work of Jesus Christ. That others might come to believe in Christ as well. Listen, you were not saved into isolation. You were saved to be an illustration of God's salvific work to those who would believe. So pattern your faith publicly. Let others see the possibility of what they can be in God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Who remembers this song? "This little light of mine I'm going to let it shine. Is it true? Are you seriously going to let it shine? Don't just sing it. It's not just a fun, this little light of mine. And it's been used so many times throughout the churches and through commercials. I've seen some insurance commercial use it for some reason. I don't know why. How does that relate? But that song is about us being the light of the world, as Jesus just said in Matthew. We are the light of the world, not producing our own light, but reflecting the light of Christ. We're like the moon in the sense that we don't emanate our own light, just reflect the sun's light. It's our responsibility as believers to pattern, to display, to demonstrate our faith publicly so that others may come to believe and glorify God. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't be selfish about your faith. Pattern it publicly. Let's move on to verse 14 of our passage. It says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Paul goes out of his way to specifically remind Timothy of his commissioning. Of Timothy's commissioning to the church of Ephesus, of when the council of elders laid their hands on Timothy and blessed him for the work that he was going to do and imparted gifts to him that would be necessary to his ministry at the church of Ephesus. I love God's crazy timing in all of this, because as we're studying book of 1 Timothy, and then Angela's going to go and then we're going to commission her, and like, whoa, passage, sovereign God. And fine, don't get excited, that's whatever. But Paul brings this event to mind as a way to remind Timothy of what God has instilled into him, but also charging Timothy to practice these things, to immerse himself in them, the giftings that he has, so that others would see his progress, God's sanctifying, transformative work in him. After going back to a public patterning of his faith that has the potential to lead others to Christ and edify the church. What I want to point out here is the wording that Paul says or uses here. He says, practice these things and immerse yourself in them. Practice in the Greek word, the Greek word for practice is meletheo, to care for, to attend to be diligent, to study, to ponder on. There's a wisdom involved in this practicing, a thinking of. It's methodical, it's intentional, not simply arbitrary or sporadic or impulsive. There is a method to it, an intentionality. And when Paul says, immerse yourself in them, the Greek phrasing here means to be absorbed by them, to the point where it becomes part of your being. You're not merely doing the gifts, they are a part of you. You're not merely, you know, practicing the gifts, they are a part of your ministry, a part of who you are, your identity in Christ. So Paul is exhorting Timothy to practice the very gifts that are very much part of who he is, a part of his calling, part of his ministry, to let it be part of what he does in the church. As a testimony to believers who would believe in Christ. And he increases the intensity of this charge by telling Timothy to immerse himself in it, to be absorbed by it. How do we faithfully pattern the truths of our faith? Here's my second point. Practice it perpetually. Practice it perpetually. We are to practice the gifts of God, the gifts that God has entrusted to us, to be immersed in them always. But please listen to me. This is a very important note. This is not a push to mysticism or hyper-spirituality. What Paul is getting at here is not a push to mysticism or hyper-spirituality. The idea that the only way to experience and encounter God is through some supernatural means that manifests itself spontaneously. No. Listen, the Word of God is right here. The Word of God is accessible. You don't need to wait for some glory cloud or some dust from heaven to fall in order to encounter God. You can encounter God consistently and expectantly through His Word every single day, every day, all day. And listen, any word derived from some mystic emanations that contradict the Word of God is not from God. because the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. Why would he? Why would he contradict the very words that he himself have written, has written? That's like me writing down on a piece of paper, you know, I don't know, I like Superman or something. And then me verbally saying to somebody else, you know, I like some half-rate Marvel superhero. That's heresy. That's, you know, it would make me a liar. It would be the same case for the Holy Spirit if he spoke something specific in his revealed word and then supposedly spoke something else through somebody else. It would make him a liar. All of this to say that the call to practice our spiritual gifts is not a push to mysticism or hyper-spirituality. Remember, the Greek understanding of practice here is meleteo, to care for, to be diligent in, to study. There's a wisdom involved. There's the intentionality involved in it. It's not arbitrary. It's not erratic. Practice of the gifts is not a matter of supernatural mysticism, but surrendered Methodism. Simply meaning that when we practice whatever gift that God has given us, entrusted to us, there must be an intentionality to it, a purpose, even parameters around it. We talked about this in First Groups, I think it was last week. Brother Joel did a great job on this and learned new things. If you haven't signed up for the next First Group, sign up for it. You'll learn new things too. What is there are parameters and purposes to our spiritual gifts. What is the purpose of our spiritual gifts? The purpose is to edify the church and to propagate the gospel. That's the purpose of any spiritual gift. And the parameters of our spiritual gifts is the revealed word of God and the order of the church. If it crosses those boundaries, if it contradicts what God has written in the word, if it causes division and confusion in the church, then that's not a spiritual gift. So whatever gift God has entrusted to you, practice them. Utilize it for his kingdom, whether it be gifts of teaching or hospitality or generosity or prophetic gifts, gifts of faith, gifts in prayer, whatever it may be, if it can build up the body, if it can propagate the gospel, practice it perpetually. But Pastor Ian, I don't have a gift. Oh, I feel bad for you. Listen, if you are a believer in Christ, you have gifts, plural. You've had gifts from the moment you placed your faith in Christ and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 to 11 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one who is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." All of this to say, boys and girls, that you have a spiritual gift from God. So discover it, practice it, develop it, immerse yourself in it. As Paul says, listen, you know, it's been a privilege to preach here at Plus Life, and I don't want to boast or anything, but I can tell that my preaching, my gift in preaching, has improved. You don't need to clap. That's fine. Don't even nod your head. Don't affirm me in this, please. Don't boast. No, I don't want to build up confidence. Confidence is the flesh. No, confidence is Christ. Yes, right? But my mom sent myself and Faye a video of me preaching back when I was, I don't know how old I was back in when I preached that, but I was listening to myself. I'm like, man, what heresy am I spouting up? like what is this? You know, like feel good, tickle your ear, you know, self-help sermon am I preaching? Oh my goodness. And so by God's grace, you know, he corrected me in all of that. But in the same way, it's a matter of practicing. It's a matter of utilizing those gifts. It's a matter in the same way that you develop any skill, right? You begin to, you need to keep practicing the gift that you are given so that you would have a better understanding of it, what to do and what not to do with it, the extent of it, the areas of further growth in it. But it starts when you practice it. One last thing before we move on about spiritual gifts. Listen, the absence of the gifts in a believer's life is not a result of the Spirit being absent, but evidence of the believer being resistant. Let me say that again. The absence of the gifts in a believer's life is not a result of the Spirit being absent, but evidence of the believer being resistant. What I mean by this is, are you listening to the promptings of the Spirit? When you feel that tug to pray for someone, when you feel that tug to go and speak a word of truth to an individual, an encouraging word to an individual, when you feel that pull to share the gospel to someone, are you submitting or are you resisting? Are you quenching the Spirit? Are you resisting the Spirit? Again, the absence of the gifts in a believer's life, in your life, is not a result of the Spirit being absent, but evidence of your resistance to the Spirit. Whatever gift you have from the Spirit, practice it perpetually. If you don't know what your gifts are, please come up to us after service. We would love to pray into it with you and maybe give some insight to you in it. But practice your gifts, whatever they may be. Let's go to my final point. Verse 16, it says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So how do we faithfully pattern the truth of our faith? Protect it persistently. Protect it persistently. Notice the two components of what must be protected according to Paul. He says, keep a close watch on yourself. In other words, your practice and how you behave, and on the teaching on what you preach, what you believe. This is a call once again to integrity, to be consistent with what we practice and what we preach, to have our internal beliefs be coherent with our external behaviors. Paul says to persist in this, epimenou. I don't speak Greek, but that's what it says. To continue in. It means to remain in. To stay in. Integrity. To have integrity in our practice and in what we preach. For what reason? He gives this beautiful reasoning here. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Please understand. I know that this passage might be a little confusing at this point. Please understand that this is not evidence for salvation through works. This is not what Paul is getting at. Paul is not saying to Timothy or us that if you practice these good behaviors, if you practice these good works, you will save yourself and others. Why would Paul say that salvation is through works here in this passage when earlier at the beginning of this letter he says that salvation is through faith and in Christ alone? Why would he contradict himself? Please read the context of our passage. Let me go through it with you. Everybody say context. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your what? Hearers. That's interesting. That doesn't make sense, because if the emphasis is on good works, that Timothy is to demonstrate the good works and lead to salvation, wouldn't he say observers? Wouldn't he say watchers? Why would it say hearers? Because the emphasis is not on the practice, but on the teaching of the truths that Timothy is to keep a close watch on. Remember, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Paul says to persist in proper teaching so that those who hear us preach the gospel, who hears the truths of God, that they too would come to salvation. It's not about works. And when Paul says persist in this, for by so doing you will save yourself, Timothy, the idea is that if you get the truth wrong, if you get the gospel wrong, you can end up being self-deceived. You can start believing that salvation is by works. You can start putting your faith and trust in the good behaviors that you have. Or maybe some other means of salvation that is not from faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul is saying, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers, the hearers of the gospel that you preach. This is why we must protect the truth of God's word, the truth that has been sown into us. Because similar to the parable that Jesus gives us, of the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that the devil is always out to try to snatch away the truth of God's word from our hearts. That the trials of life is always out to blow away the truth of God's word from our hearts. The pleasures of this world is always out to choke out truth of God's word. All the more reason to guard it, to stick with it, to persist in it. See, the subtext of persistence is resistance. That there are factors at work in our lives that try to keep us from sticking in the faith, from persevering in the truth. The subtext of persistence is resistance, that there are obstacles, that there are hindrances that try to choke out the life of our faith. Again, all the more reasons to protect it, all the more reason to persist in it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Whatever opposition we get against our faith in this life, always be ready to protect the hope, the truth instilled into us." So my 3 points, here comes the test. What's my first point? Okay, everybody, let's come on class together. Pattern it publicly. Second. Hold on. Last one, protect it. Maybe you've been living ashamed about your faith. Maybe you've been hiding your faith. Remember that Christ was not ashamed of you. He publicly died for you. Live out your faith publicly. Let the world know that you're a believer, that you are bearers of the greatest hope, the greatest truth, the greatest love and joy that any human can experience in this lifetime. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close our service tonight. I'm going to ask you all to stand up. And I just want us to take this time of just reflect on our own life. Ask yourself, if you're a believer in Christ tonight, have you been patterning our faith faithfully? Have you been living out our faith in a way that propagates the gospel, that declares the hope in Jesus Christ? Or have you been hiding your faith? Have you been avoiding the discussions about faith with your coworkers, your friends, your unbelieving family members? Again, I come back to this thought that Jesus was not ashamed of us. Yet we have the tenacity to be ashamed of him. If you've been hiding your faith, I pray that you repent tonight. I pray that you make a commitment, a bold declaration tonight. And tell God, "God, I want to live for you. I want to identify with you, Lord Jesus. I want others to know that you are Lord of my life. I want others to know that you have saved me from sin, death, and hell." Pattern it faithfully. Pattern it publicly, practice it perpetually, protect what has been instilled in you. Protect the truths that have been entrusted to you. So I invite you, believers, if this is you tonight, if you're feeling the pull of God on your heart, the tug of God on your heart, to live more boldly to live more intentionally for the gospel, for the things of God, for this, for His kingdom. If that's the tug on your heart tonight, I pray that you would just cry out to God for strength. I pray that you would just be filled with the Spirit tonight to live with boldness for Him in your day to day. And listen, if you're here tonight and you've only heard about these things of God, but never actually put your trust in Him. Maybe you're here and you still have the mindset that salvation is through works of behaving good and doing good things. Maybe you're still in the mindset that your good works will save you. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but they cannot. The only work that can save you is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He offers it to you. He offers salvation to you, not on any merit of your own, not of any good works of your own. But He offers it to you freely because of what He has done on the cross. And listen, we're talking about faithful patterns here. Ask any one of us here. Ask any member of this church how God has changed our lives, how we are an example of God's timeless work and how He is able to change even the hardest of hearts, the furthest of sinners. God is able to save even today. Ask us. Because we were all sinners, lost in our sin, lost in our own little world. And God stepped in. God brought His light so that we could bear His light, so that we could be saved and be found in Him. He's given us hope. He's redeemed us. I pray that if you're not trusted in Christ for your salvation, if you've been trusting in your works all this time, I pray that you would take tonight to repent of your sins and trust in God and what He has done for you, what He has publicly done for you, just so that you could have right relationship with Him. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord, for how we have strayed. Forgive us, Lord God, for how we have been ashamed of You in front of our friends, in front of our coworkers, in front of the people that we meet in the bus, in the subway. And forgive us for hesitating to proclaim Your gospel, proclaim Your truth. God, I pray that You would give us boldness to live faithful patterns of the faith. You'd give us boldness to live lives that proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in this, because we cannot do it on our own. We cannot succeed in by ourselves. Lord God, we need Your help in this. We are fearful and wandering creatures. Give us a boldness in faith, O Lord. And I pray, God, for those who are desiring to know You, who feel the tug of Your Spirit tonight, to trust in You, to put their faith in You tonight, I pray in Jesus' name that they would not pass up this chance, that they would not pass up this opportunity to put their trust in You, to put their trust in what You have done, the finished work that You have done, Lord Jesus Christ. That lives would be changed tonight, O God. Lord, we say that we love You and we say that we are for You and we want to live for You, O God, in every way. In Jesus, Your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.